The place is Bangalore, India. The time is August of 2005. A young mother goes to the local maternity hospital for the delivery of a child, a normal experience. She gives birth to the child. The baby is immediately taken away by the nursing staff, and she's confronted with a situation where if she wants to see her child, the price is $12 for a boy and $7 for a girl. These are US dollars, so that's a sizable amount in local currency. A bribe, in other words, is required from the mother if she wants to see her newborn child. The grand thefts of rulers may be more infamous, but the bitter experience of petty corruption, less apparent but no less insidious, is an everyday trial for millions of poor people across Asia, Africa, and Latin America. I could stand here for the next hour probably and give you my personal examples of life in the Philippines. It was just a part of that. Increasingly, it is being recognized as a major obstacle to economic development, robbing the impoverished of already a measly income and corroding the public services so desperately needed. The bribes vary from place to place and in the service affected, but stretch from cradle to grave according to surveys and anti-corruption investigators. People pay to give birth, to collect their loved ones' bodies from mortuaries, and for things in between. Garbage collection, clean water, medicines, admission to public schools. Police officers double as shakedown artists. When low-level officials pick the pockets of the poor, it is also often a reliable indicator of greater corruption higher up the bureaucratic and political hierarchy. Turn with me to Proverbs 29 and in verse 2. Proverbs 29 and in verse 2. Where we are told that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, I just use that as an example to make the point here. You would consider this, I suppose, from a number of different aspects, but certainly the third world opens this up very well for us. The righteous are in authority, the people are happy, the people are appreciative. It is positive. But when a wicked man rules, then people suffer. The key here, obviously, is righteous. We will take a little time today to take a little glimpse into the future, but only for the purpose of looking at the present, the time when God's government will be restored on this earth, because that is a time that reveals righteousness, as in rulership or an authority being expressed, takes place. In our pursuit of a deeper understanding of the kingdom of God, we need to examine the quality or character of what constitutes the kingdom. The title of this sermon is The Nature of God's Government. Look at Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." Okay, keep this principle that we've just read from Proverbs 29 in mind as we read a little further. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to the folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God says that he will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." This is a positive look into the future. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." Now we're talking about Jesus Christ in the future. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." I am reading from the New King James. If you are in the authorized version, the word justice is used. justice and judgment. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. What I'm going to do here with the remainder of the time today is focus on those two elements that are identified in verse 5, judgment and justice. These two words go together. They need to stay together. Righteousness, of course, can be worked in here. They all blend together to really bring the same concept to our mind. And I think it is important to us to focus on the nature of God's government. I would like to make just several comments here before I go any further that might help set the context or the direction that we're going. Back in August, I gave a sermon in Australia that was designed to deal with a particular situation that I was dealing with. That sermon made its way into the tape program and was sent out on the tape program around the world. It caused some consternation to some people, not to the majority, but to some. And what I attempted to do in that sermon was to address the structure of God's government and how that structure of government, and it should be, has to be, in God's church. Now, of course, any time you start to talk about government or authority, you start to press buttons for whatever reasons of the past and so on. And I stayed only on the theme of the structure of God's government. That you take the structure from the kingdom of God that is revealed clearly in the Bible and bring it down to the level of the church, it must be in the church. And I was addressing a situation where some feel that there should be no government in God's church. And in the process, also addressed the issue of whether God was working through numerous organizations at the same time, which is also another button presser for some people. And when you put it all together and boil it down, you clearly see from Scripture that God cannot be working through numerous organizations who hold different beliefs and practices, whether they have the name Church of God thrown in their title or not. That God works through one organization. And that can be demonstrated, as I did with that particular sermon. But what I didn't build into that sermon, because it wasn't the subject at hand, was the spiritual organism, or what we would call the body of Christ. And I suppose it left it open for people to assume that I meant that the people of God are the true body of Christ, are only the organization of the Church of God. Mr. Armstrong made it clear back in the early 80s, very clear, that there is a difference between the physical organization and the spiritual organism. Many of you remember that. I think it was a double-page spread in what was then the worldwide news, making that point. That point is still valid today. There probably are people in the Church of God, attending the Church of God, who are not in the body of Christ. It may be that there are people not in the Church of God who are also in the body of Christ. That's the spiritual side of it, after you address the physical. So what I want to do today is move on. I think most of us in the church by now understand the doctrine of government. It is a doctrine. And that government is in the Church of God, the hierarchical structure of the church. But there are a number of organizations that may have hierarchical structures. If you read the Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong says the Catholic Church has a hierarchical structure of government. Does that make it God's church? Well, we need to move forward once we accept, and hopefully most of us have well accepted, the need for the government structure from the kingdom of God down into the church today. We need to move on into the nature of that government. Because that is the area that once we've got the structure in place, we need to move on into. And as we go into the concept of justice and judgment, I think you'll begin to see there are some very important things in here for us to see. That we need to move forward in this area. Isaiah 32. And in the 4 years that I have been in Australia, it hasn't changed. It is still the book of Isaiah. Let it be recorded in heaven. Isaiah 32 verse 1 says, Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. We know who this king is. A prince will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. This is a beautiful concept. The prince ruling with justice. Now, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. And right this morning, I can understand the validity of this comment. Get out of the breeze because it was going straight through you. And a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, just a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's great, it's wonderful being under somebody that is ruling with justice, God's form and system of justice. Verse 15. Now remember, I came here into the book of Isaiah because this is a prophecy that can apply to the future. It's applying to the return of Jesus Christ and what might happen in the future. And it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Now we know for the general population of the world that is not true yet, but it will be. But I want you now to think in your own minds as we read this, there is a group of people for which this is true. That God's Spirit is poured out from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Now, we live in a wilderness. We have in the church over the years often described this world and its environment as a wilderness, spiritually speaking. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Now, as I read this, I cannot escape the fact that this applies to the church today. Because God's Spirit has been poured out upon His church. And the church then is a fruitful field in the middle of this wilderness. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And since God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church from Pentecost 31 AD, justice and judgment are issues of great importance for us. Not just in terms of intellectual knowledge, but in terms of a witness to this world. At this time, not waiting until Christ returns and establishes it in a worldwide basis, but for us now, Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 42, and in verse 1, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now we have no problem in identifying who this would be. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And in spiritual terms, this world is a Gentile world. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And whether it is always stated or not, when you use the word justice, you are automatically bringing into play His law, because God's justice cannot be, well, it's not God's justice if His law is not in play. So these two things go together. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Who has He called? Well, the church, has He not? I will hold your hand. Do you believe that God holds your hand as you walk through life? Of course you do. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. He just previously said that He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now specifically talking, we can make it specifically talk of the church, as a light to the Gentiles. And my point being, as we read through the scriptures, that the church has got to accept the responsibility that justice and judgment are not issues for the future. They're only issues for the future for the world in general, as it comes under the government of God after Christ's return. But we who are under my servant whom I'm uphold, my elect one, must consider justice and judgment as a way of life to be a light to the Gentiles, or a witness, if you will, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to be carved to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, and before justice and judgment become issues for the world in general. God will declare justice and judgment as the basic nature of his government to the world prior to Christ's return. That's the mission of the church. Now, there's other aspects of the mission. I'm focusing on one here in particular. We have a personal responsibility, because justice and judgment comes from individuals. Then we come together collectively as the church, but you and I must consider this as a responsibility. God's government is based on justice and judgment. What I'd like to do just briefly is give it some definition so that we know clearly what we're talking about when we use these terms. The word just refers to what is morally right or wrong. What is morally right or wrong? So that when we use the word justice, we are talking about the administration of what is just. The administration of what is morally right or wrong. The word judgment means pretty much as you would expect it to mean, very common word throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Mishpat is the word in Hebrew, a verdict, a formal sentence or decree based on divine law. So it's the application of justice. When you have determined what is morally right and wrong, then judgment is the application of that. So these two words must stay together and be based upon, as I said earlier, the law of God. Part of our problem is that the concepts of justice and judgment have been thoroughly muddied or confused by our secular experience in this world. It wouldn't matter where you lived in the world. The justice system for that society, wherever you live, has produced a great deal of confusion in people's minds. Recently, on a trip to the Philippines, I came across this book in one of the bookstores that I frequent. I'd just like to read a few things from it because I think this is helpful to help us understand why we guess this is not just an intellectual exercise. The book is called The Myth of Moral Justice. Now, I had this subject on my mind at the time, so the title, of course, appealed to me. For most people, there is a belief that the values and teachings that are embodied in both law and religion, the consciousness and ideals that are invoked in cathedrals and courthouses, are basically the same, but they go hand in hand. In practice, however, they are connected by left feet. Law and religion are, in fact, largely and unfortunately not inspired by the same values, although most of us wish to believe otherwise. The faith that animates religion does not exist in the law. And I say this because it's been my experience over the years that for most people, until they have their own personal experience with the justice system, believe somehow that there is justice in the justice system. That somehow you go into the system and it's going to work its way through and there'll be a just judgment made at the end of it. Quoting again, now I've referred to the imperative of doing the right thing several times. Perhaps it's a good idea to explain what I mean by the phrase, he says, because in an age where we are naturally suspicious of moral absolutes and where moral relativism reigns supreme. If you give a sermon on government and you don't anticipate all the loopholes and all of the minds out there that might hear it, it's because we have been affected. We are, to some degree, suspicious of people who claim the authority of moral absolutes. And I think, to a degree, we've all got to admit that. The social conditioning has affected us in that area. And what about moral relativism? Who in the Church of God could say they've not been affected, but to some degree, of that aspect of the society in which we live? Presuming some people are made uncomfortable by any notion that there is a universally shared standard of morality, or that there is even such a thing as doing the right thing. that discussion in your neighborhood and see if people agree with what it is to do the right thing. Justice may be about many things, but the moral complexity of distinguishing between right and wrong, or arriving at the truth of a given situation, is neither its strength nor its ostensible mission. Not its purpose, the man is saying. Courts of law are there to administer justice, to efficiently streamline cases, to ensure the availability of a forum that offers the chance of some relief. It's the possibility of justice that it guarantees, not the quality of that justice, nor the certainty that in the end, justice will make sense, feel right, and resolve matters in a way that leaves the parties better off and reconciled to move on with their lives. The institution of law defines itself as an arbiter of legal disputes, not as a dispenser of moral lessons or seeker of truths. It thrives on an adversarial process that only takes prisoners and leaves little room for peace. What did we read in the scriptures? Did you notice that every time we read something about justice, there was a concept of peace? That's the way it is with God's system of justice. This man is saying for man's system of justice, there's little room for peace. The legal system's notion of justice is served by merely finding legal facts without also incorporating the moral dimensions of emotional and literal truth. Justice lives according to its own set of internal rules. It says that morality does not appear in a law school syllabus, nor is it a word that lawyers think about when performing their jobs. Law school does not teach moral education, which explains why the practice of law is never framed in moral terms, only in legal ones. And that's why there is a tremendous difference between legal ethics, which is taken very seriously by the profession, and private morality, which usually plays no role in the performance of a lawyer's job. How much conditioning have we had in terms of justice and judgment? Justice today, as it is experienced in the world, apparently from what I've been able to research, is based on Aristotle's concept of justice, which was, human beings are uniquely endowed by nature with the ability to form the concept of justice. You hear that? Human beings are uniquely endowed by nature. We, of our own minds, can determine what is just, what is morally right and wrong. We do not need an absolute authority to tell us essentially where this is coming from. We would also realistically have to factor into the problem here organized religion when it comes to justice and judgment. Organized religion has a part to play, not to go into this in any depth, but if you believe that the law is done away with, you then, as an organized religion, what do you have to offer to people in terms of justice and judgment? If you believe God's law has been done away, you've only got man's concepts of some form or other to put in place of it. Final quote here at this stage. This is at the end of the book. I've worked my way through the book. We get to this at the end, and I thought this was rather significant. There are strong feelings in American intellectual life that morality is an entirely relative concept, therefore useless as a basis for understanding anything. To impose one's opinion of morality onto another smacks of religious and cultural imperialism, therefore it is the worst kind of intolerance. Do you think that some of this hasn't seeped into God's church? That we don't deal with some of this within the church when we talk about some of these subjects? And for this reason, any serious book that proclaims to speak with a moral voice will generate all sorts of wincing from those who doubt the existence of moral clarity in a world better known for its confusion and complexity. And he makes this statement. Now, this man is arguing a case for moral justice. And he says this, nonetheless, I was very clear in the book that when I speak of moral justice, I am not in any way referring to religious morality. Rather incredible. But that is reality, and to some degree or other, we're probably all soaked up some of that. So that once we start to talk about justice and judgment and the administration of it or the nature of government, there's just a little bit of inbuilt resistance to it. We've got to divest ourselves of man's concept of justice. Now, maybe in this area we're doing a little better than some other areas as the Todd family work their way through the justice system or the injustice system. So maybe you're a little more attuned to some of these problems through their personal experience. The stability, remember I said justice and peace goes together. Maybe that's why we haven't had an awful lot of peace in the church in the last 20 or so years. The stability of God's church rests on justice and judgment. Proverbs 28 and in verse 2. Proverbs 28 and in verse 2. Some of these are just principles that are being stated, stand alone as a principle, and I think in this context you can see this point. Because of the transgression of a land, you know, all of the sins and transgressions that are going on in the land, many are its princes, many people involved. And of course this man is making the point of this entire legal system in this country. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. It's interesting to me, and I don't know if this was the intent here, I think it may have been, that when you talk about the transgression of a land, many are the princes. Many, many people involved. But when it comes to what is right, it's single. By a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. At least that's the way you and I should read it, because that's our personal responsibility. The large, broad stream goes by. We have to be that one fish that swims upstream. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. This concept that we're talking about here today doesn't fly in this world. It should to those who have God's Spirit. Those who seek the Lord understand all. And I feel, and I'm stating this as my personal feeling, that this is a very important aspect of the training that we are going through at the moment in order to be a part of the government of God when Christ returns. We use the term kings and priests regularly, don't we? Because that's what Scripture says. This is a part of our training. I think this is something we've got to move into and dig deeper in terms of our preparation. The obvious place to begin any discussion on this topic, then, is that God is the one who establishes what is just. God is the one who establishes what is just. God is the one who defines what is morally right or wrong. Now, that may seem like a simple point, but in an aura of moral relativism, it's really not such a simple point, perhaps. Isaiah 33, verse 5. Isaiah 33. And in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, undoubtedly, you are familiar with the duality of Zion in prophecy, that often it does refer to a specific location, but it also refers in type to the church, depending on where and how it is used. Here, we could see the church. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He's filled his church with his Spirit. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. Well, the world is not stable, but the church should be, such that people can look at the church and see something different. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He is the lawgiver. He is the one that determines what is just. That's very, very important that we begin at least from that point. God delegates authority to man in the area of administration, but not in the area of making the law. When we make, say, let me call it an administrative decision, we're not creating a new law, we're simply taking the law that God has given us and seeing how that law might apply in this particular situation. So we certainly have latitude to do that. He wants us to make those kinds of decisions. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 17, this point is made perfectly clear. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. I have always found it interesting to read this here in the book of Deuteronomy, knowing that this really didn't come to pass until you get over the book of Samuel, much later. But God understood the minds of these people. He said, when you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. It's incredible that he's saying it at this point in time. We know it eventually happened. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And he, the one that set as a king, shall not multiply horses for himself. We might come back to that in a moment. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And of course you immediately think of Solomon as an example. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Now this is the king. This is the top man. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. Sit down personally by hand and write out God's law. To get it into his head. And it shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. See, the king is given no authority to make law. He must be familiar with God's law and administrate God's law, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And the human leader, whether it be the king or Levite, because that's covered a little earlier in this chapter, had no authority to make laws, but rather they administered the God-given laws. But as we are dealing with the nature of government, before we move away from here, just go back to verse 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself. This is war, the ability to make war. Because this man is administering God's government. And he is not to rely upon, trust, a war machine. And to look at his strength that he has amassed by the people over which he rules. He's not to do that. He shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Again, to keep that clear, sharp focus. And you're already aware that Levites, you know, didn't own property, didn't do the certain things that the rest of the nation of Israel did to remain a focus upon God's law and the administration of that. But verse 20 is a major key in the nature of God's government, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Pride, ego, vanity, I am the king. Therefore, somehow, I am better than the rest of you. He had to maintain a certain degree of humility. We see another very strong clue to the nature of government in the example of Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 3. 1 Kings 12. Verse 3, they sent and they called him. Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. That's an interesting comment. There's a certain humility there of these people. So, you know, if you develop a certain style of administration, we'll willingly submit to you and serve you in that sense. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and come back to me. So they went, and King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? So far, so good. Okay, from your experience, what should I do here? And they spoke to him, saying, and this should be underlined in red in your Bible, because this is a very important key. If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them, we're talking about authority. We're talking about government. But we are talking about the nature of that government. If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. It's basically what they were saying, that principle. Well, you know the story, verse 13, the king answered the people roughly, rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and the people were very, very unhappy. How different is this example to David in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. 2 Samuel 8 and in verse 15. It is picking up indicators here, but very clear indicators of the nature of government. 2 Samuel 8. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. It wasn't David's judgment and justice, it was God's. And we know David well enough to know his appreciation and love of God's law, that that was the basis of his justice and judgment. And under David's kingship, the people thrived, and the people were generally happy. Of course, there were mistakes and so on, but generally speaking, that was the nature of his government, was one of service, serving. Right, look at chapter 23, verse 1, still in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just. Must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, like clear shining after rain. With those who administer justice and judgment, we're talking about God's system here now, not man's, are representing God. That's very important to understand. They are representing God as though Jesus Christ were already here administering justice and judgment. But he's not here yet. He is working through his church. He is working through human beings. And as human beings, when we administer justice and judgment, we're doing it in the place of God. It's just that important. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8. You might sit there just quietly thinking about yourself as we read this, not thinking about anybody else, just yourself. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do we? Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Pride and arrogance was the hallmark of our societies today. At every level. And of course you have your own examples that, you know, you just watch a bit of television, read some of the press and just observe people around you, maybe in your workplace or your neighborhood. You know that pride and arrogance is the hallmark of our society. And we also know, we have enough access to world news to understand that pride and arrogance underpins most governments today on this earth. Most of those in position of authority today assume a great deal of pride and arrogance by virtue of the office. Some people, maybe most, I don't know, seek that kind of an office out of pride and vanity and arrogance and the desire to be able to have that power over people. How many people genuinely seek public office today out of a desire to serve? Now, some do, I'm not saying all, but in general, at least in the political realm that we are aware of. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, God says, kings reign. and rulers decree justice. By me. By me, princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. And all too often, pride and arrogance are associated with governance. We understand, of course, that the origins of government, as far as man is concerned, is in the Garden of Eden. The basis of human justice is, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man deciding for himself what is morally right and wrong, man taking authority to himself, just as Aristotle said. I think Aristotle made that statement by observation of what was going on around him. You know, we've got a natural ability within our own minds to decide what is right and wrong, what is just. This happened very, very quickly as far as mankind is concerned. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read this in the book of Josephus, but it's very enlightening to read the episode of Cain in the book of Josephus, because he says of Cain, he only aimed to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. Now, you know, we could take this and sort of modify it and apply it to so many situations of governance in our world today. He became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He first of all set boundaries about lands. He built a city and fortified it with walls and compelled his family to come into it. Why? Control. He was a dictator. That's the type of ruler that he was, and his justice was based upon his own personal morality, or his own personal decisions of what was morally right and wrong. Power, control, using position and people arrogantly for selfish purposes. It's all the way back to the beginning. So what you see around us today has come a long way. Now, the tree of life represents the way of life where man is led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit connects the mind of man to God, so that God's intent in all things can be known. I use the word intent. That God's intent in all things can be known. God's law is spiritual. God's government is spiritual as well. So spiritually minded people are required for the administration of God's government. Psalm 89, verse 14. Psalm 89. In verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. One reason I could say that justice and judgment, you know, is the basis of God's government. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Government emanates from his throne. It's a government of spiritual justice and judgment. So then, what can we do today, given all of the various government forms that we are under in various parts of the world? What can we do to set an example of God's government and to learn about its nature? So we really do feel that we need to spend some time focusing on this. As I said at the beginning, I hope, and I really believe, for the majority of people in the church, the doctrine of government is somewhat a non-issue by now. I hope that all we went through to bring us to this point, that we do understand the structure of government that has to be in God's church. It just has to be, or it's not God's church. But that's not enough. As I said, it's just not enough. We've got to then build the nature of that government. So I only have three areas that I want to bring to your attention, and as I go through them, you will see that each area requires a lot more time than I give it today. Something to think about. My first point here would be, we must approach God's law from a spiritual perspective. We must approach God's law from a spiritual perspective. Now that, again, it rolls off the tongue quite easily, but it's going to take some determination on our part for this to happen. Matthew 5, verse 17. And you'll note that as we begin the discussion of what we can do about learning the true nature of God's government, we turn to the New Testament, and we're going to spend most of the time in the New Testament, because where is God's Spirit leading us? Where are some of the instructions so clear to us, to the church? Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ said, "Do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill." And you'll note that as we begin the discussion of what we can do about learning the true nature of God's government, we turn to the New Testament, and we're going to spend most of the time in the New Testament, because where is God's Spirit leading us? Where are some of the instructions so clear to us, to the church? Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ said, "Do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled." Which we hopefully are very, very familiar with, but an example. Let's just say verse 27, where Christ said, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Okay, there's the law. But what Christ said? Dig deeper. "This I say to you, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The spiritual nature of the law is what we seek. And believe me, over the years, the experience has been that there have been people that have come into God's church on the condition of obedience to the letter of the law, thinking that made them right with God. Now, it's better to obey the law than not to obey the law. But there is, God requires a lot more of us than obedience to the letter of the law. That starts there. It's not an end point in itself. We have got to be moving daily in our lives, in our thoughts, and in our minds into the spiritual intent. And that's hard. It's not easy to dig deep into the spiritual intent of the law of God. The bottom line that God is moving us towards is verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect." Are you there yet? Have you made enough progress that this could be describing you? "Just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Good example in Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, and in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why were they hypocrites? Well, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Was that the problem? That they tithe diligently on these things? But he says, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." You've neglected justice. Now he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not denying the law. He's saying, if you just do it, that's all you do. It's nothing, essentially. And, okay, you'll have a better quality of life, perhaps, if you do obey God's law, but that's all you do, is the letter of the law. How close are we to the mind of God? See, God's law is spiritual, because through God's law, you come to know the mind of God. God's mind isn't a set of points. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. No, he doesn't have that kind of a mind. But in order for us as human beings to know that mind, he gives us a few thou shalt and thou shalt not. Not that they are the end in themselves, but a means to an end. To the full and complete mind of God, which is where we are headed. Where we've got to be progressing in this life now before Christ returns. And I don't think I fully understand just how much God desires and will have his church be a witness to this Gentile world. It's quiet now and everything's low key. I don't believe it's always going to be that way. When it might happen, how, I don't know. But I believe from Scripture God intends his church to be held up to this world as an example of the soon coming kingdom of God before the kingdom comes. How ready are we for that? Just having the structure of government is not going to get it. See, any physical organization can have a hierarchical structure of government. It's the nature of that government That is all important. Romans 13, verse 9. Romans 13, and in verse 9. We're just breaking into a thought here, but I think with what we have said, that we don't need to go any further. It says, for the commandments, and then it lists them. Now, these are things that have to be done. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Now, what is the point of these? They all come down to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's taken each one of those individual points and given a deeper intent to it, that you end up with a bottom line of loving your neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is not an end in itself. It's a stepping stone, it's a means to get that mind of God where we can love our neighbor as ourselves. In a world of pride and arrogance and vanity. In a world where most people's minds are on themselves. We use God's law to turn our minds around. Chapter 7, verse 12, still in Romans. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. If we are going to be practitioners of justice, then God's law in our hearts and in our minds is the means to be able to do that. Without it, we will not be truly practicing justice and judgment as God would have it. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. God's law is spiritual. God's government requires a person to be spiritually minded, growing in a spiritual application and appreciation of the law. And I think we all can agree to ourselves, we've got some work to do. Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6, and in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. There is the key. This is not just intellectual acceptance. It's not just intellectual compliance. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And we have been delivered to the law of God. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We need to be certainly very clear in our mind that justice and judgment are matters of the heart, not just matters of the head. The second area that I'd like to highlight, and you know, you can see obviously there's much more needs to be said on each one, but the second area, a distinct feature of God's government is mercy. Mercy. Now, mercy, of course, does not stand alone. It carries associated attributes, but it's a very important one. James 3, verse 17. James chapter 3, and in verse 17. We're talking about being spiritually minded. We know that God's Spirit is involved in that. So in verse 17, when it says the wisdom that is from above, we know what we're talking about. God's Spirit working with the human mind, what it produces in a human's life, it's first pure. Now, there's quite a bit of work to be done in terms of our own minds to make our minds pure, right? As I said earlier, we're probably all carrying some concepts of justice in our minds that have been derived from man's systems of justice. Because, you know, however long we've lived, that's what we've been exposed to before God called us and brought us to Him. So there's a certain purity, then peaceable. And as we read from the Old Testament, when you talk about justice, peace comes with that. Gentle. Willing to yield. Now, we'll get to that in a little fuller sense in a moment. But how long have you, how long has it been since you maybe have stopped on each one of these things and thought about them as attributes? Willing to yield. Is that an attribute of government today? Is that an attribute you see around you in the world today? Full of mercy. Full of mercy. And good fruits. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word mercy really means pity, but I think in today's usage, that word doesn't really convey fully what we want. So I think the word compassion is probably a better word to consider. Full of mercy or full of compassion. And when mercy is used, as with justice, peace comes with that. When we are full of compassion, you see, mercy is a condition of the mind. It softens our view of others. It softens our view of others. You know, God said that pride, arrogancy, he hates. That's a hard mind. And when we are full of pride and we are arrogant, we don't treat other people well. We tend to be more judgmental of other people. It may be that we apply our system or concept of justice to other people. We think they should be this way, or they didn't meet my expectations here, or whatever. It's a very important aspect of the nature of government. Man's concept of justice has little or no allowance for mercy. One further comment that I'll read you here. Lawyers, however, are not trained in the art of empathy. Probably not news to too many of us, but it's not a part of the system. What lawyers are trained to do is think like lawyers. One of these days, I hope I get to give this sermon in front of Steve Andrews, but for now, we'll just have to be patient. I'll be compassionate if I get the chance to do it. What lawyers are trained to do is think like lawyers. Emotionally withdrawn, narrowly focused, morally obtuse. Still ring bells with us in our society, doesn't it? But that alone makes them lousy handholders. The failure of the law to hold people, to acknowledge their hurt, to essentially say to them, I've got you, you will not go through this process alone. Even when the law fails, or particularly when the law fails, is a moral crime in its own right, and one that accounts for much of the cynicism and discontent that the general public have towards the legal profession. If the lawyer is unwilling to hold his client in physical and emotional ways, and to provide a forum in which the client can speak of his grief, then what good is he? As he said, it's not a part of man's system of justice. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's God. He is a Father of mercies, of compassion. Now, we know, obviously, that God doesn't back down on his law. He doesn't water down his law in order to be compassionate. This is not the issue here. But God walks every step of your day in your shoes. God knows exactly what you're going through every step of the way. And you know that. Now, at times, of course, we struggle with that, you know, but as we go through maybe a particularly difficult trial. But he is the Father of mercies who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? What is he doing? Why does he give that comfort to us? That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. Now, we're talking about the administration of God's government, the nature of God's government. Can you see here a quality of an administrator that was a wonderful thing to have? Somebody who is administrating God's government that is full of mercy and compassion, has complete understanding for those that he might be ruling over, giving the concept of kings and priests, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a thing, it's not just a beautiful thing to know for ourselves, but look at the process in here. And somewhere in here, this type of thinking is the answer to why the Todds are going through some of the circumstances they are going through. I don't know the ultimate outcome, I'm not putting myself deeply into their minds or the situation. But we're going through that trial with them, aren't we? I hope we are. step by step with them, full of mercies and compassion. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. It flows out. The head of God's government, according to this statement, the one who has total authority over all people and all things, is the Father of all compassion and mercy. That's the nature of God's government. Deep love, compassion. As I said, and I said meaningfully, he walks every step of our day in our shoes with us. He doesn't take our feet out of our shoes, but he joins us in what we're going through and what we're experiencing. Can we conceive a compassionate government? Not by looking around the world, you won't. Only by looking to God's government would you see that. A government which comforts those being governed without watering down the law of God. Philippians 2. I know we read this a little earlier, but it's an important statement here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's no room for pride and arrogancy right here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. We are talking about attributes of government. When we are talking about these things, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Is that not the description we read back in Kings and Samuel? To serve these people, to be a servant, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, and there is the key, right down to the heart and the mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lowliness of mind reduces self. That's where we get a problem when we get into government. When self gets in the way, we have to reduce self and elevate others. You know, taking God's law, as we read earlier, taking the points of God's law and bringing it down. Loving your neighbor as yourself, which is a huge concept. This leads us somewhat automatically to the final point. God's government, and to me this now is probably the main point. We've been leading to this one way or another. God's government requires voluntary, willing submission. There he's gone and said it. The S word, submission. Now, isn't that a word that presses buttons in this day and age? Voluntary, willing submission, Romans 2, verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, this is a personal thing to us now, present your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice. Is that not voluntary, willing, complete submission, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service? You see, human governments enforce submission. They enforce submission. Why do we have police forces and all of the different organizations, military and so on, that they can use to keep their populations in line? You can force the submission of the body, but you can't force the submission of the mind. And again, if I may express just a personal thought, I think this is a part of the problem of the past. That we didn't take the issue of government far enough, and I'm talking about my experience in the ministry for about 30-some years, that there was a lot of enforcing government in the church, enforcing the rule, well, enforcing submission. Now, I know there has to be a certain, the shepherds have got to have a certain control to protect the flock. I'm not talking about that. I think that in general we felt that so long as we were in line and shut up, and did what we were told, that we were submissive to God's government. Surely by now we can see that that's not the case. You can force submission of the body. It's the submission of the mind that God he wants from us. Matthew 20, verse 25. And I have to say that as a minister in God's church, I have not discovered the secret of forcing submission of the mind. In other words, you can't. This is what you have to do. Voluntary. Willing. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And just to use the Gentiles in a general term, they lord it over them. And how much have we seen of this type of governance? And those who are great exercise authority over them. That's the way government mostly runs. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. You've read that many times in the years. But somehow we have got to take this now and build upon the concept of the framework of government into the type of government that we are. Willingly submissive to God, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Oh, there's the S word again. Slave? That's a terrible word. Submit to another human being? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Gentile lordship. Contrast this with 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter 2. I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and in my particular Bible, there's a heading right above this. It begins a section. It says, submission to government. The first one is, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, there's a pretty good training ground for us, right? How submissive are we to man's government, whether to the king as supreme or to governors and so on? Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters when they treat you well and when they ask you to do things that you agree with. Doesn't say that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, is there maybe a key here of why this is so in terms of training for the government of God of the future? Because you know, initially you read that and say, well, that seems a bit strange. I remember when I first came into the church, you'd look at something like that and say, oh, that's a strange idea. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And how often do we, when we talk about marital relationships, or we are in a marital relationship looking at our roles, consider that what we are doing is training for rulership in the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. It's not about the marriage. It's not about the husband. I mean, it is and it isn't. It's a greater thing. It's like the little point of God's law is a stepping stone for something else. This is a stepping stone to a greater submission that you will require to administer the government of God. Husbands, likewise, verse 7, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. It's submission all the way down the line. And for the sake of time, we won't go over to John chapter 13, but you're so familiar with that, the foot washing at Passover. Why do we do that? Why did Christ do that? Because, you know, it's very hard to be filled with pride and arrogancy, to have a Gentile type of assertion of authority over somebody when you're kneeling in front of them washing their feet. That's why. When you kneel down and you wash somebody else's feet, you know, it's a good time to think about frame of mind that we should have, that we need to have. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I do have approval from the supreme authority here to go a little over time if I needed to. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And this is the way it is going to be. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. You see, when we talk about government, God's government, when it is applied, it's not going to be a burdensome thing. God's government is going to produce, this is wonderful. This is good. Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. You think judgment and justice are important issues for us today? From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God's government is not weak. And when we talk about, you know, the submission, we're not talking about weakness. We're talking about a living sacrifice, a total giving of ourselves with deep love and deep compassion. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That is the Spirit you have. That is God's Spirit that is in the Church of God today. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Very different system of justice. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So it's not weakness. See, this is not a weak government. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness of the belt of his waist. The Church of God, the Church of which Christ is the head, really is the only place on earth today where the true nature of God's government exists, should exist, must exist. It's a very vital part of our preparation for Jesus Christ's return, so that when he marries his bride, we're ready to administer God's government. Not man's way. We've cleaned out, you know, the purity of God's Spirit has washed away the wrong concepts. And we're ready with deep compassion, with an attitude of a willingness to serve and to be there with Jesus Christ and to go out over this earth and to assist the human race to come to know the true nature of the government of God.